Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seip continues his series called The Psalms and You with part 3, preaching out of Psalm 119. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 119, and just two verses, and they're not consecutive, but I've pulled them out for a particular reason, as you'll see in the coming moments here, but Psalm 119, verse 73, and then verse 116. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 73. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. And then verse 116, uphold me according to thy word that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Thank you. You know, in the Old Testament, there is mention of heaven and the afterlife, but there is no particular focus on it. The focus appears to be mostly in the area of righteousness and holiness of living in order to honor God and the purpose of preparing their hearts for that was produced by the laws that God gave through Moses. But occasionally, and especially in the Psalms, we have the idea of an afterlife, an idea of something beyond the grave. And the Psalms help to focus our attention on that as we learn how to be faithful and living in faith in God. But God gives us certain instincts that are unexplainable other than through God and through what he has given to us in order for us to be drawn to God and to recognize that there is hope beyond this life. And so I began this series last week by reminding you that if you search through the Psalms, you'll find the idea of faith in God, and it unfolds itself through the Psalms, and it does that in a number of different ways, but I picked five for us to focus on that I mentioned last week, and the first was faith in God as the creator and the preserver of the world. But there is a second, and that we want to speak about this morning, faith in God as a living king and the ruler of men. And then in coming weeks, we'll tackle the remaining three, the Lord willing, faith in God as the righteous judge, and faith in God as having compassion upon all who suffer, and finally, faith in God as one who will not reject the penitent, those who desire forgiveness of their sins. So last week we looked at the idea of faith in God as the creator and the preserver of the world. But today we want to take a look, as I said, in faith in God as the living king and the ruler of men. And you'll remember that when speaking last Sunday of the faith of the psalmist in God as their creator and their preserver, that I said that this faith taught them to believe in a life beyond the grave. There was something that gave them hope, not just in this life, but especially beyond the grave, that there was something eternal that God had created for man. And we saw how confidently they trusted themselves to God in this life, and that also in death. They felt that his hand had made them and fashioned them, as Scripture says, and that he would never despise the work of his own hands. And he would not mock them by giving them spiritual instincts, giving man spiritual instincts which could mislead man. Why would he do that? He would not let them be disappointed in their hope, which he himself had implanted inside of man. So today I want to consider more fully the nature of those spiritual instincts that all of us have. Whether we are believers in Christ or not, those instincts are given to us by God, and to show you how plainly they point to this life beyond the grave. So there is a sense of life beyond the grave in the Old Testament, even though the New Testament speaks of it more forthrightly and clearly. You know, in nature, that the lower creatures have instincts given to them by God for their preservation, right? Those instincts are exactly adapted to their wants, and they never mislead the creatures to whom they are given. I have had last night and this morning a fly in my office, and I can't get rid of it. But it is doing instinctively what a fly does. I can't train it to be anything else. I can't say sit and it sits. A fly is a fly instinctively. You can never mislead the creatures and the instincts that God has given to them to guide them. They don't know why. They just do as creatures and follow those instincts. And we're led to ask, I think, if he cares for them, can he be unmindful of us? The lower creatures he cares for and not for us in the same way. Are we better than they, higher in the scale of creation? Aren't we nearer to God? And won't he then take care of us with the instincts that he has given us as a higher form of creation? And then we look into ourselves and we consider the nature that he's given us. And there we find gifts that are far higher than those which God has endowed in the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And we find this gift of reason that he's given us, a gift in which lower creation shares in a very low degree. You remember the story of the raven and the glass of water, and he couldn't figure out how to get his beak down far enough into the water, and so he reasoned that he could drop pebbles. You remember that story? Drop pebbles in, and the more pebbles he put in, the higher the water came. He reasoned that out. The man would just reason that there wasn't enough water, go to the tap, pour it in, and drink it. But even that beast of the field, that bird of the air, they have this sense of reason. And we find, too, the gift of spiritual nature in which the lower creature doesn't share at all with us. But in this spiritual nature, so far removed above the level of the animals, we find certain instincts that are implanted by God, instincts evidently given to us to be to our souls in a spiritual way, just the same sort of guide that the instincts of the lower creatures are to them in this bodily way as they exist in this world. And we find instincts which are higher than reason, instincts which are evidently intended to guide us where reason could not lead. And I say that we are all such, have such instincts, and that the existence of these spiritual instincts in man point to God's care for our souls and to a world beyond the grave as plainly as the instincts of those lower creatures point to God's care for their bodies and to their preservation in this world. This is the argument that I want to propose to you at present. And here is our starting point for that. Just as God has given to the lower animals instincts relating to their animal life, so has he given to man instincts related to his spiritual life. So let's see what these spiritual instincts are. And first, I would place the instinctive knowledge of right and wrong. An instinctive knowledge of right and wrong. In other words, conscience. God has given us a conscience, which he has not given to any other creature that he has made. We have within us a moral instinct, which directs us toward what is good. And we don't always live that way, but instinctively it's there. We can bury it, but it is there as an instinct. It warns us against what is wrong. And why does God give us this instinct? Why does he speak to us through it and by it? Because he wants to guard us from spiritual evil. So he plants within us a conscience. And again, closely connected with conscience is another instinct of our spiritual nature. I mean the sense of justice. We have a sense of justice, and that sense of justice is as purely an instinctive feeling as any that man has. We find it among the smallest and the remotest tribes of this world. The sense of justice is the foundation from where all human law has sprung. The sense of justice is not derived from law, but law is derived from a sense of justice. We have this sense that things ought to be a certain way, and laws are created to uphold that instinctive sense that we have. The object of all lawmakers is to bring law as nearly as possible in accordance with justice. Justice is the rule of law, we say. And as you sometimes hear it said, it may be law, but it's certainly not justice. Well, that sense of justice then, which is higher than human law, is an instinct that's implanted in man by God. It's as purely an instinctive sense as any instinct of the lower creatures. And this being so, does it not bear witness to the nature of that divine being who has implanted it in man? Now it is, I think, to those two moral instincts of our nature, conscience and the sense of justice, that we can trace the instinctive belief in God as a moral being. These two instincts point so directly to the moral nature of him who has implanted them in man, that a belief in God as a moral being springs naturally from them. It springs naturally from a sense of conscience and naturally from a sense of justice. It's the necessary consequence of such a thing as conscience and a sense of justice that he who has given man and given to them must himself recognize the distinction between right and wrong, must reward the one and punish the other. If God has given it to man, how much higher has God have of that sense of conscience and that sense of justice, that sense of right and wrong in the purest sense? And therefore, we may say that a belief in God as a moral being is an instinctive belief in the human heart, that God has given that to us. For what are these instinctive powers of the human soul but the very influence of God's Spirit upon man's spirit? And what are they but an evidence of that close union which exists between God, the Father of all spirit, and man made in his image and after his likeness? So these instincts are in man, yet they're not from man. They bear witness to another spirit acting in close relationship to man's spirit. They are derived from God, and they point to God. But look at prayer, for instance. Prayer is an instinct of a human man, of his soul. Man is in trouble. Well, to whom does he naturally turn? Let's take, for example, a ship in a storm. It strikes on a rock, and it rapidly fills with water, and the crew in vain strive to save themselves, but no boat can live in that ferocious sea. And they see that there's no hope. Death is coming. It stares them in the face. Well, what do they do? Even the most hardened of them, they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. What leads them to do this? It is in obedience to an instinctive nature that they have in their inmost soul. They pray because prayer to God in moments of terror is natural to man. That's why there is a chapel in every hospital. Have you ever noticed? I look for them, and I'm in a lot of hospitals, every one of them, whether they're community, part of a big chain, privately run, Catholic or otherwise, there are chapels in every hospital. Whether you are a heathen or not, you find people in those chapels praying in that hour of trouble and distress. You may say that it's fear. Fear makes them pray. But why does fear make them pray? Because they have been taught that way? Because they grew up in a church where they find prayer, but many a man who is calling on God on the deck of that example of that sinking ship are men who have had no such teaching. No, it's an instinct of the soul which inclines man to cry to God in moments of danger. As instinctively as the child before it can speak stretches out its little hands to its mother for help, and so does the soul of man in moments of danger reach forth in prayer to that great Father of creation. Yes, prayer is an instinct of the soul of man, and we see it everywhere in various degrees. We see it in the highest form of saintly servant of God, with whom at all times and under all circumstances, communion with God is the very habit of that person's life. But yet we see it even in the ignorant and the untutored native who has not yet learned to know God as his Father. Even in that heathen soul, we find the same heaven-born instinct of prayer. And what is it? Isn't the cry of the child to the parent uttered in the one case in full consciousness and intelligence, and in the other breathed forth in sounds that are feeble and inarticulate as the cry of the baby in its mother's arms? Prayer is indeed the instinctive cry of the soul of man addressing itself to the great Father of creation in whom it lives and breathes, as Scripture tells us, and has its being. And such are some of the spiritual instincts of the soul of man. I haven't attempted to name them all. There are many. But now it's certainly true that many of the highest of our instinctive moral feelings and powers point toward the life beyond the grave. Conscience does so. Our sense of justice does so. Our instinctive belief in God as a righteous being does so. Our instinctive belief in a just retribution does so. The enduring nature of our natural affections does so. The whole power and energy of our spiritual nature does so. For what is this hope that burns within us so vehemently? What is this but an instinctive feeling of our nature? Yes, I say that as deep-seated as our faith in God himself is, there is this hope of a life beyond the grave. Is it a delusion, a creation of man himself? I say no, man did not invent it. He finds it ready-made within him because it is from God. So go where you will throughout the world and you'll find it. And yet, how little there is in the outward world to give rise for it and to encourage it. You can't see it in the world. What outward evidence does the poor tribal native possess of the existence of the soul after death? And when he lays his brother in the ground and beside him the weapons of the hunt, which he fondly thinks will be of use to him in the great hunting fields of some unknown world, even in that heathen lifestyle, in the uttermost parts of the world, there is a sense of a life to come. And why should he believe that for him there is another life? Doesn't everything around us seem to point to the lie of such a hope as that? Our friends die, we lay them in the grave, we see them no more, they are gone, and their place knoweth them no more, Scripture says. They don't visit us from the other world, they're gone forever. Everything around us seems to tell us so. Nothing in nature that we can see encourages hope. Yet hope lives. It's always lived. It will always live. And even though it is to all appearance hoping against hope, it lives. And why is it? It's because the hope is natural to man. It's implanted instinctively in man by his Creator. It's implanted by God within his soul as an instinct. It's part of his soul's life. This is the reason why a belief in the existence of the soul after death has always been found even in native tribes. It's not a belief which is derived from the outward world where it can be seen. It has its roots deep in man's spiritual nature. It springs from the depth of the soul, an instinct implanted by God to guide man to his distant home. This, then, is the application of the argument. Within man's moral nature are instincts which are as surely implanted there by God as are the instincts of the lower creatures that fly in my office. These spiritual instincts of man bear witness to the existence of God and the realities of the spiritual world and point to a life after death. What is the conclusion, the only conclusion to be drawn from this? It is that for such a world, man is intended by his Maker. If God has given us instincts that point to a life beyond the grave, does not that prove that he intended for us to have such a life? If he has bestowed upon us moral powers which can only attain to their full growth and development in that world, is it not clear that for that we are created? He's given to the lower creatures instincts together with that which satisfies those instincts. To us, he's given a far higher instinct, instincts which relate to the spiritual world and its realities, which point upward to God and stretch forward beyond the grave, which bear witness to another, a better and enduring life, and inclines us to live for it. What better proof could our Creator have given us of a future life? You know how wonderful is that instinct of the migratory birds, right? In obedience to their seeking an unknown and distant land beyond the seas. You know, I read some time ago about monarch butterflies. They can fly down every year from Canada, and they have this migratory path that they take down into Central America, I think, to certain mountain range. Only certain mountains do they go down and they recreate, and then those monarch butterflies fly up north again. And they thought, well, let's disrupt that. The scientists took hundreds, if not thousands, of these and took them and moved them 1,000 miles to the east and let them loose, thinking they would be confused. But they ended up in that same mountain range. They have this instinct that God has given them. Those migratory birds, they're true to that instinct, and it never deceives them. Don't we have the same kind of guide in relation to our home in that far-off land beyond the grave? And shall the instincts of the lower creatures guide them, and ours play us for a fool? May we not say with confidence to God, Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Let me not be disappointed of my hope. And from whom did that eternal spring of hope proceed but from that God who never gave to any of his creatures, however humble that creature is, an instinct which could mislead them? Family, my object has been to show you how faith in God as our Creator and Preserver leads us to believe in a life beyond the grave. And we saw last Sunday how the psalmists were led to trust themselves to God in death no less than in life. They hadn't receive the blessed promise of God in Christ as we have. Yet they believe that at God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The spiritual instincts which God has given to man so plainly confirm the blessed promises of God in Christ. But let me urge you to, in conclusion, that necessity of obeying these divinely implanted instincts which you've been given. You know how faithfully the birds of the air and the beasts of the field obey the instincts which God has given them. To you also he's given instincts, spiritual instincts. So I say to you, follow them. They're from God, given to you to lead you to himself. Not to follow them is to stray from him. He's given to you a conscience to warn you against evil and to guide you towards God. Follow that divine instinct of your soul. Obey the voice of conscience. Do as that voice instructs you. Do not silence it. Do not hush it, because it is God's voice which is guiding you. God has given to you the instinctive belief in his goodness and in his judgment. Do not quench that belief by persuading others that he does not mark or will not punish your disobedience to the voice of conscience. God has taught you to seek him in prayer. Use that blessed privilege. Seek him in prayer. A life passed without prayer is a life passed without God. God has given to you a belief in the world to come. Cherish that belief. Act upon it. Live for it. Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, but lay up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal. Look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Live as one who is preparing for his real life and true life. Let all you do look on to that world, and you'll not be disappointed of your hope. But beware of being false to the divinely implanted instincts of your soul, so that it cannot be said of you, as it was said of the Jews of old, yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth his appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have come before your throne and opened your word together, help us to remember the words of the psalmist that we opened our time in your word with this morning. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. Uphold me according unto thy word that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. And Father God, as you have given instincts of every creature that you have made, and man who is higher and a little lower than the angels, with the instinctive nature that you've given us of conscience and justice, and help us live, Heavenly Father, with the instinct that you've given us, which is spiritual in its nature, to look to you as not only our creator, but our king, our preserver, and the hope that we have, not in this life, but in the life to come. That you have instinctively given us that and are leading us in our hearts and lives and in our very spirit toward a knowledge of that truth and to hope in its end. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.